Now, let me ask you, have your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 4. For the last several weeks, we've been going through spiritual warfare. We've had a several month-long study of Ephesians. And the passages I preached in the last few weeks have spoke to my heart. I trust they were meaningful to you. It was a blessing to me. I think that the preacher, if he does his homework in the Scripture, preacher always gets more out of it than the people. But this morning we're looking at just a one-off sermon on worry. Next week I'm going to begin a new series on the book of Acts, and I'll give more information about that later on. Acts is the story of the early church for all the church through every generation, so it's relevant for us. This morning I just want to look at this passage from Philippians about worry. So we're Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Here's the text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me say a word about that very last sentence. Sometimes it stands out to us as, wow, that sounds a bit proud. Would anyone say that today? Well, I'm going to remind everyone when that was written and by whom and to whom. That was written in the first century to new Christians. They did not have examples around them of how to live the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul, he was an apostle beginning the work. So he realized that they needed not just the truth, they needed living examples of the truth. And that's what he sought to be. Now, we parents understand this. Have you ever heard the phrase, do as I say, not as I do? What did you do? You did as they did, not as they said. And we should say to our children, do as I say, because I'm also doing what I say. That's a powerful example. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He realized they were going to follow him. They were going to look what he did no matter what. So he made sure his life was honoring Christ. Now, this subject is about worry, though, isn't it? Who worries? Well, we all do. Everybody worries. You know, when you preach on worry, you know you're preaching to every Christian. Every Christian worries. We have fears. We have things we're afraid of. We worry about happening. And one of those fears is being deprived of something positive, something we have. We don't want it taken away. The other fear is something negative being forced upon us. And those are basically the two things we fear. Sometimes they're combined to something negative and positive, something good taken away, something bad imposed upon us. But we worry about these things. One of the definitions of worry is the future superimposed over the present. The future, what may or may not happen, superimposed over the present. And I think that's a good definition of what worry is. In fact, depression is the opposite. Depression is the past superimposed over the present. That's one way to understand worry. There are 2 days every week about which we should not worry. One is yesterday, and the other is tomorrow. We just live one day at a time. If we're worried about yesterday, yeah, we're filled with that. That's depression and sadness. If we're worried about tomorrow, that's anxiety. The future superimposed over the present, this is what Corrie ten Boom said. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Worry doesn't change the future, but it changes the present. So we're not able to handle the moment that comes upon us. So, are you a worrier? If you breathe air, you worry. That's what we do. We all struggle with this. Now, we come at it from two different ways. This is kind of the differences in basic personalities. There are some personalities that are fear-based, and they have maybe phobias. This is the most common phobias. according to what research I've been able to dig up. But there are many others, hundreds of other phobias. Just look at this. In fact, you may have more than one of these. Acrophobia, that's the fear of heights. Aerophobia, the fear of flying. So if you're in an airplane, you have them both, okay? If you're afraid of that, can't have them both. Or if you're able to have them both, the airplane's not a good place to be. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. If there's spiders on the airplane, even worse. Okay, astrophobia, fear of thunder and lightning. Again, thunder and lightning outside, okay, airplane. Autophobia, fear of being alone. That's one fear you do not have on an airplane. In fact, you have the other, claustrophobia. That's another fear we have. I have a little claustrophobia. I don't like crowded spaces. I do not love air travel at all. I endure it for the sake of the kingdom of God. But I would be glad if the time came where I didn't have to do it. I prefer trains much more than airplanes. Hemophobia, fear of blood. Hydrophobia, fear of water. Ophidiophobia, fear of snakes. Zoophobia, fear of animals. That's like everything, okay? You have zoophobia and all those things, and you can't have more than one of them. Again, there are hundreds of these, but often this is possessed by someone who most of his or her life they have felt powerless, and it's something in the personality. They tend towards this side of fear. Now, there's another basic type of personality, though, that is the anger-based personality. Some personalities lean more towards fear. Some lean more towards anger. Sometimes those are called type A personalities. Type A personalities, one of the way I understand it, is the intelligent perfectionist. Okay, now if they were really intelligent, they would realize they can't be perfect. But nevertheless, they are the intelligent perfectionist trying to be perfect. They are driven to succeed. Often they are the firstborn child or an only born child. Now, not every firstborn child is a type A personality. And not every type A personality is firstborn. But firstborn, if you study birth order, you realize firstborn, they have a certain job. In fact, someone said, one researcher said, to be firstborn child is the hardest job you'll ever have. They have to forge their way. They have to be the first in school. They have to lead. And so most of them are leaders naturally. But quite a number of them are this type A personality. Now, I'm curious. I won't ask you how many of you think you're type A personality, but I'm curious, how many of you think you're married to a type A personality? Yeah, several put their hands up. Yeah, my husband or my wife's a type A personality. Well, there's good and bad in them. The good, here are the good traits of type A personalities: moral, obedient, neat, and clean. Yeah, they're clean people. Organized, conscientious, punctual. Focused, they can concentrate on jobs. They get things done. They're hardworking and they're competitive. It can be a good competitiveness. Now, those are the natural traits, good things of a personality, a type A personality. But like all the rest of us on earth, unfortunately, type A personalities also have some bad tendencies. Not everybody demonstrates these, but nevertheless, these are the negative things they see. Okay, bad, stubborn, they worry a lot. They just worry about everything. Tense, insecure. They hide this sense of insecurity with achievements. They hate criticism. Usually type A personalities can criticize others, but they do not like to be criticized themselves. In fact, they can give it out, but they can't take it. It's very difficult for them to receive criticism. They hide uncertainty behind rules. A lot of researchers have pointed out the person or the personality that is anger-driven, actually behind that anger is a fear. That person is actually very fearful. Although they show the anger, there's really a greater fear in them than even the one who is afraid. They have this fear of fear. They avoid blame, focus on appearance. They want to look good. Stingy with money, time, and love. Now, someone said, you know, you just describe half of Western civilization in that description. Yeah. Well, that's a cultural thing, but there's personality realities also. Well, there are two types of people that worry from different perspectives for different reasons. So let me ask you, do you worry? Well, of course we all do. So how are you handling it? Well, Scripture gives us four clues for how to four keys, for how to handle worry. And really, we're talking about a Christ-like character. How can we have the character of Christ, and how can we put aside worry and live confidently? First one is this: a confident heart in God. That's the first trait. The Apostle Paul is writing that church. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it: rejoice. Always be rejoicing. Be confident in God. God is a reason we can rejoice. Because of God's faithfulness, we can rejoice and rest in Him. He says, "The Lord is at hand." Often we feel like God is nowhere in the situation. And when we feel like God is uncaring or absent, we will worry. We'll try to take over the role of God ourselves, and we can't do that. There is a God, and you are not Him. And neither am I. We need to be confident in Him. The Lord is at hand. Well, we all struggle in this area. And we sometimes tackle situations and just forget about God altogether. He is out of our concentration, out of our minds, or out of our view of things. We're trying to handle things, and we need to have the sense to stop and say, wait a minute, there is a God. And God is in control of things, and I can trust in Him. Read the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was raised in a very dysfunctional family. His mother's family was very manipulative. And Jacob was a twin. He was the second born of twins. Esau was the older brother. In fact, Jacob got his name because of the way he came out of the womb. He came out of the womb holding on to his brother's heel. And so they named him Jacob, which means a heel snatcher or a manipulative person. And you know what you name a child, sometimes they'll live up to that image. And so he was that way. He was manipulative. With his mother, he managed to steal Esau, his older brother, only by a few seconds or maybe a minute or so. But he was able to steal his blessing from their old father, Isaac, as he was old. But Jacob was afraid for his life, so he went to live with his mother's relative. But as he was going, you can see this was a guy who had learned to get by on his own. He was manipulative. He learned to get things the best he could. But he left God out of his thinking. And on the way, he spent the night out in the wilderness, put his head on a rock, and he had a dream that was not just a dream. It was a vision from God. In that vision, God gave him an image. And some people say it was a ladder. Some describe it as a staircase. Whatever it was some way that heaven and earth could connect, and he saw angels coming down the ladder, going back up the ladder. And it was a message from God to him to say, I am active in the affairs of this world. I'm active in the affairs of men and women on this earth. And he woke up. He said, wow, this is the gate of heaven. He called it Bethel. This is the gate of heaven. This is where God showed me that He is active in this world. Now, that was the beginning of faith. That was the beginning of his faith. And this is a great moment whenever a Christian can understand that God is God and he has not relinquished that role. He is still in charge of things. The Lord is at hand. This is what Jacob said at that place. And he woke up the next morning. He said, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. How many of us can say that in our life? Often we live in our life like God is nowhere near the situation. And we try to get by with manipulation. You know, the manipulative person lacks faith. That's why we cannot let manipulative people be in charge of anything in a church. Because they, by definition, that lacks faith. This very next thing, what he says, he said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And reasonableness, gentleness is the way that some translations put it. Moderation is the old King James. But it means being fair, always ready to stand on the truth. This is the opposite of manipulation. This is someone who says, hey, here's the truth. This is what it is. I don't have to manipulate. I'm trusting God. Now, this is a wonderful example for us as believers, for you and me. If we worry, we need to stop, say, wait a minute, how did I get over here in this worry? I know a God. I know a God is my Father who cares for me and loves me. And He is in charge of everything. Now, the second thing is this, though, a caring heart for others. He says, do not be anxious about anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious. Now that word that's translated anxious, again in the old King James, it is be careful for nothing. And that's kind of funny. It sounds like to be careful is to be, you know, watchful, be, well, what is this talking about? Well, actually, that word in the Greek is merimnao. And what it really means is to be overly concerned about self-interest. This is the word that Jesus used when he said, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't get caught up. Don't be overly concerned about your self-interest. So what he's describing here, he says, don't be overly concerned about self-interest, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, reaching out to God. And then this word supplication, we looked at just a few weeks ago, we looked at this prayer in the end of Ephesians. But it says, it's actually that word is desus in the Greek, and it really means a deep felt inner need. Supplication is to go to God with something really on your heart, something you're really concerned about. And you're bringing this to God. So it really is talking about an attitude that cares about others. Don't be so focused on yourself you forget about other people. Be concerned about them. Reach out to God for them. And then it says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving also helps to free us from selfishness, not to worry about what's happened or what's going to happen. I can thank God for what he has done and trust him that he's going to continue to do it. That's just a great attitude to take with us. When we get our eyes off of ourselves, put them on God and put them on others, be amazed how God will bless you and help remove worry from our hearts and our minds. Now, this is also by being proactive. Fix what you can. That's good advice. When you're worried about something, if you can just take care of it, just go do it. How many of you sat at the house and you know you need to take the garbage out, you need to take the trash out, but you're tired, and just say, I won't do it, I have to do it. And you sit there, you know, for hours. Just get up and do it. Come back and rest. That's our nature, isn't it? We try to put that off. We realize something's destroying my peace. Why don't I just go take care of it? That difficult conversation you have to have with someone, you could either take care of it, or you can just let it eat you up for weeks on end. It's much better just if you can fix it. If you have to do it, go do it. Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But also we need to be proactive in prayer, bringing things to God. If we're not sure what to do, bring it to God in prayer. Everything we worry, we can pray about. Just ask God. Ask him for wisdom. In prayer, we pray for the will of God to be done, and this does call for wisdom. We need to know what is God's wisdom. Now, you may have heard of this serenity prayer. Many of you know it, the serenity prayer. Actually, it was written by an American theologian, Reinhold Niebuhr, is the one who actually wrote this. But it's based really on biblical principles. But here's what it is. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's a great prayer. The older I get, the more sense that prayer makes to me. That there are so many things that I cannot change. I just need to accept. And I think I can change them. That's just going to destroy my peace. And it will distract me from dealing with what I can deal with. The courage to change the things I can, the wisdom to know the difference. Reinhold Niebuhr, an American theologian, wrote that. Now, there are different variations. This one I like. God, grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know it's me. The only one I can really change is me. I can't change that person. Can't change my wife. She can't change me. But I can work on me. I can work on me. And that's just... That's a good way to look at it. Let me deal with what I can control. Now, Mother Goose, in case you don't know, Mother Goose was a collection of children's stories. 1695 it came out. This is an old poem. For every ailment under the sun, there is a remedy or there is none. If there be one, try to find it. If there be none, never mind it. Just go ahead. Okay, I'm going to trust God with this mess. I can't fix it. He'll give me either the ability to fix it or the peace to endure it. One way or the other. I don't need to worry about it. Now, the third thing, those are protected mind. We need to let God protect our minds. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's one of the most beautiful promises. And you realize what he's saying. He's saying that God is going to give you peace if you trust him, if you'll be proactive in dealing with issues and in praying about issues, if you'll get other people on your heart and not just focus on yourself, that God will surround your heart with peace. He will guard your heart with peace. And it's beyond our understanding, but he'll do it. The more you worry about yourself, the less peace you'll have. The more you trust God and try to find someone you can help, the more peace you will have. It's a miracle of God. Now, it's very interesting. He wrote this in Philippians. The whole theme of Philippians was this, that God rewards those who trust him. In fact, remember the story of Philippians, how the gospel got to this place called Philippi. This was the first time, as far as we know in church history, this was the first time a church was founded on European soil. So all of us from European ancestry, we look back to that church as our mother church. Well, Paul had been in modern-day Turkey, the province of Asia, and God redirected him to Macedonia, that Macedonian call. And he came there to Philippi, and he ran into a lady, a woman businessman with an upscale market named Lydia. She trusted in Christ and started a Bible study or a church with her and her friends and her workers, and others came in. And then they ran into a conflict with the community, and people demanded they be punished. Paul and Silas, his companion, they were beaten publicly, placed in a prison. And unjustly, they didn't ask if they were Roman citizens, which they were, but they're put in the inner cell in blocks, and then an earthquake came. God sent an earthquake, and the jail cell doors opened up, the blocks came off, and the guard was afraid. He said, they'll escape and kill me, or my superiors will kill me. And Paul cried out, don't worry, we're all here. Don't harm yourself, we're all here. In fact, it's interesting that they had been worshiping God and singing hymns. You wonder what that did to the other people in the prison. Well, the guard came running to them and brought them out, and he said, asked this question. You know, this is the only time in all Scripture this question is asked. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the only place. And you realize, God sent Paul and Silas through all that so we could have that blessing in Scripture. Someone asked the question. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Wonderful promise. And what he's saying is simply this, that God is going to watch out for people. And God will bless people. Throughout that entire letter, from the beginning to the end, the Apostle Paul lays down this principle that God blesses us. But faith in God and concern for others is honored by God. He tells the story, second chapter, about Jesus emptying himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Thereby God exalted him. You know, whenever a Christian faces shame or humiliation in the name of Christ, God exalts that person. If not publicly, certainly spiritually, he exalts him. Inwardly, he gives him strength. God will empower you. He will encourage you. He will comfort you. He will protect your heart. So he says to them, look, if you'll get other people on your heart and mind, God will honor you. You can leave it in his hands. Lana and I are talking about retirement the other day, and I thought retirement was a simple thing. It's not. It's the most complicated thing imaginable. You're talking about a fixed income. That's scary. Also, identity. What will you do? Who will you be? All these issues. But we came back to this issue. What do I do as a pastor? And I said, well, basically, how I see it, I take care of God and God takes care of me. Now, between those two, who's got the better deal, me or God? I have the better deal by far. First of all, God doesn't require much taking care of. God really doesn't. He's good on his own. I can preach him and teach. I can think about his business. But God is going to be fine. But I need a lot of taking care of. But God will be faithful to me. But that's just a principle in life, that if we can just simply trust God, follow him, value him, we'll find he will protect our hearts and our lives. Now, the final thing is a purified mind. This ends. It would not be complete if he didn't talk about our responsibility to keep our mind pure. And he says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, we live in a fallen world, and there's a lot of negative things in the world. We just have to live in this world, and we will be influenced with negative, judgmental, vengeful thoughts. Most of the television shows or movies today seem like it's all about vengeance, not about grace. And this is the world we live in. Well, the Bible says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. 2 Corinthians says, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when we pray through this, we have to also maintain our thinking in the proper way. It says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We need to be careful with what we let come into our minds, come into our eyes, because that will destroy our peace. And it's much of this we cannot avoid, we cannot control, but a lot of it we can. So how do you guard the information that comes to you? Do you let just anything come in? You're asking for trouble. You're asking for worries, asking for conflict. Or do you set a barrier? So I want to make sure the right thoughts are coming in. He mentioned eight things. True. That is literally what cannot be hidden. Except that some things cannot be hidden, not least not for eternity. Noble, those that are honorable, worthy, dignified, right, just, upright, innocent, pure, that is clean from sin, sacred, lovely, prosphilis, that word really means friendly toward, literally that's what it means, friendly toward, and something that's worthy of the personal affection of a child of God, friendly towards the eternal life in Christ, friendly towards the eternity that God has marked out for us, admirable, euphemos, that means a good report, well spoken of, excellent, something of virtue, moral goodness, praiseworthy or commendable, something that's worth our while. This is what we're to let God focus on our minds. So how are we doing? How are you doing? Are there some things you need to say, I need to quit looking at this. I need to quit reading this stuff. I need to find better things to entertain my mind, or to teach my mind or influence my mind and let go of the bad things. What are your examples also? You know, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Who are you hanging out with? Who are your friends? Are you choosing the right friends? Okay, let's talk about a prophet, just to close the sermon, Jonah. Someone described him as the grumpy prophet. Yeah, the grumpy prophet. He was a grumpy prophet. Now, here's a picture of him. This was a photograph taken in several centuries ago. No, that's just in some church in England. There's Jonah the prophet. He's coming out of the mouth of the great fish, and he has already had, while he was in the belly of the fish, he apparently wrote something down. That's impressive. Guess something else, some writing utensils were in there. But there's a picture of him as a whole. Someone God redirected. Here's his life in a short version of his life. He was called and sent. Did not go at first. Did go later. God redirected him very clearly. God made it very clearly. Jonah, whether you like it or not, you're going to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go. I didn't ask that. Doesn't matter. You're going to go to Nineveh. You're my prophet. You do what I tell you to do. So he went later. He did not go in love, though. He went there kicking and screaming. He didn't want to be there. He waited for judgment. He had a tremendous, simple message. He said, God's going to destroy this city in 40 days. And that was the only message we know he preached. He didn't say, unless you, he didn't say that. No, unless, this is to say, God's going to wipe you guys out. I just came to tell you. But to his surprise, they believed him and they repented. From the king all the way down, the whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God decided not to send the judgment. And Jonah got mad about it. He's like, I knew you'd do that, God. You're so patient and kind. And so he got on a hill, sat on a hill overlooking the city, waiting for judgment, see what happened. Maybe fire's going to fall. He wanted to see it. And he really hated those folks. He really did. And then something funny happened. A plant grew up overnight and gave shade for his head. Now, any expatriate can identify with the story, because he's like an expatriate going to a land. There's nothing he liked about the place. He hated everything. But then suddenly he found something he liked. And if you're an expatriate, you understand that. You think, this is terrible. I hate living here. And then suddenly, oh, a restaurant. Hey, that's good. I like that place. Finally, something I like. Or a friend. Hey, they come over and play games. Yeah, I enjoy them. Or some hobby. Hey, I got a hobby. Yeah, I didn't know I could do this. This is cool. And you finally think, wow, something. I finally found something in this place I like. And then the restaurant closes. The friend moves off. In the hobby, something happens. You can't do that anymore. And you're back to saying, I hate this place. Okay. That was Jonah's story in Nineveh. He hated it. In fact, God talked to him. He said, Jonah, is it really right for you to be mad? He said, God, I am so mad I could die. I don't know how mad you can get, but I would say that's as mad as you can get. However it is, I'm so mad I could die. Take my life. I'm sick and tired. And Nineveh, I don't like these people. I thought you should judge them. That's why I came anyway, to tell them they're going to die. That was Jonah. What was his problem? It's a problem of the heart. He did not love what God loved. Very simple. He did not love who God loved. And I don't think we would even have the prophecy of Jonah were there not a change in his heart. It's his story. He's telling it. I don't think he would have told us unless there was a change in his heart. He doesn't tell us about the change. He stays humble. He says, you know, this is the way I was up to this moment. And then it ends with this powerful word from God. He says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, did not make it grow, which came into being in a night, perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? That's talking about the small children and many cattle as well. I guess he thought if he couldn't get him with the people, he's talked about the cows. But that was the word that Jonah realized, well, I don't have God's things on my heart. And there's a change. You know, this is a beautiful picture of a change in a heart. He said, how foolish I was to endure so much, to have so many concerns, have so many problems, and never realizing that the real problem was a heart problem. I just didn't care about God or God's things. That's the change that needs to happen in my life, your life, all the time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your patience with us. Lord, teach us, show us, lead us, guide us to say, Lord, I want to value the things that you value. I want my heart to be broken by things that break your heart. Lord, let me trust you. Let me take your concerns on me. Let me let you guard my heart from worry. And let me protect my mind from the wrong influences. But bring into my life good, healthy things. Father, I pray that you bless us in this time. In your name we pray. Amen.